After a break, I think, of some several weeks, we turn again this evening to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 8. So this is the Word of the living God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. It's God's truth. Let us hear the Word of God, Luke 18, verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge or vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Amen. So reads God's word. Now this passage is connected to the passage in chapter 17 that we were studying just before we took that break over Easter. It's a passage, that passage in chapter 17, a passage that dealt with the final judgment, with the kingdom, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That discussion, as you will remember, was directed to the disciples, as it is in this passage. But the discussion in chapter 17 was directed to the disciples in the context of questions from the Pharisees to Jesus about the coming and about the judgment, which prompted him to speak of his own coming and to tell them that their focus on the signs of the coming of the kingdom were misdirected, and that there were deeper and greater things for them to engage their minds in as they contemplate the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the judgment of God, and his own second coming. Now, in this passage, Jesus' comments about prayer, though they are universally applicable to Christians, are set in the specific context of discussion about the second coming in particular. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about their own attitude and their own posture as they await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the title for this evening's service and the back of last week's title, Still Thinking Eschatologically, Still Thinking About the Return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus continues with this emphasis on the end of the world and the second coming. And so he ends the parable there, if you note verse 8. He says, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus Christ comes back again, will he find faith on the earth? Now, friends, this does not mean that Jesus is hinting that the Christian faith will have all but virtually been wiped out when he returns. Jesus is not wondering whether he will find faith on the earth. He is actually commenting on the faith that the widow in this parable showed when she persistently and defiantly cried for salvation from oppression until she was heard. At the end of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ won't be looking for what empires we have built. He will not be looking for what power we have accumulated or what wealth we have accumulated. He won't be looking for what reputation we have gained. He will want to know if we knew God and if we had dealings with God. And did we intercede? Were we a people of prayer? And praying continually, never giving up. Never giving up. Where will this kind of faith be? The faith that the woman had when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. He will home in on this type of faith. You know, as I read this, you know what I find surprising about this is why it's necessary for Jesus to encourage Christians to pray persistently. You'd think that we wouldn't need any encouragement to pray. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of our sin, we acknowledge that we were sinful men and women, and because of God's grace, we have known the forgiveness of our sin. And we know the gift of eternal life. We say that we know the privilege of being adopted into the family of God so that we can address Almighty God, the God that we were looking at from Psalm 8 on Wednesday evening. This God who made this vast universe. That we can come into the presence of this Almighty God and we can address him as our Father who is in heaven. So, beloved, you would think that we would be talking to God all the time, pouring out our thanks to him, asking him for help. You'd imagine that we wouldn't need to be exhorted by the Savior himself who died and rose again for us to say, now, my children, you must always be praying and you mustn't give up. And you would picture yourself looking at him and saying, give up? You know, what are you talking about? After all you've done for me? And yet, we know, don't we? We know that we do need to be encouraged to pray. And the reasons for that are many. Here are several. You may think of more. But for example, number one, we know that the devil, we're in the spiritual battle. And Satan himself desires to stop us praying. And sometimes he succeeds in that. Or secondly, it may be the influence of the flesh. We wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes Satan doesn't even need to bother us. We are just weak in the flesh. You know, that remaining sin that's, you know, within us, it's very strong. And at times it pulls us down and it kills the spirit of prayer. Thirdly, we may be physically weary. You know, as men and women, especially those who work long hours, when we pray, we find ourselves nodding off to sleep. Fourthly, it could simply come down to ill discipline. You know, we haven't disciplined ourselves to fix times of prayer. We haven't fixed a routine for praying, as we should have done. You know, we fixed a routine for brushing our teeth. We fixed a routine for washing and eating and going to bed. With all these routines. But when it comes to prayer, there's no routine. Or fifthly, we might be, this one might be below the belt, but it might be true. We might just be callous towards the hurting world around us. Might be hard and indifferent towards it. not moved with compassion for the muddles that people get into in their lives as Jesus was compassionate. Or sixthly, we may have a false sense of independence, thinking that we can cope okay with life, and we don't need to be a people of prayer. Or seventhly, sometimes we lose heart, don't we? So easy to lose heart after we have been disappointed. Maybe something has happened and it's knocked us for six. We've prayed earnestly about a crisis that has come into our lives. And we've prayed and we prayed, but nothing changed. We prayed about loved ones. Prayed about friends. Prayed about people that you taught in Sunday school or whatever, year after year after year. And we wonder whether God is hearing us at all. And then at times you're tempted to think, well, is this God real? If I'm crying out to him and he's not hearing, is he there? Can our little prayers make any difference at all? And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he encourages us to pray. And beloved, don't we need such encouragement? One of the reasons for Jesus telling us this parable was so that the disciples could see, and so that you and I could see, and so that we could understand that even our little prayers are worthwhile. Yes, our God's ear is attentive to our cries. And by the grace of God, as we study this this evening, we'll learn to pray with more understanding and feeling, and perhaps a little longer than we have hitherto been doing. Now, to be perfectly honest, it's easier to stand here and preach for half an hour about prayer than to actually pray for half an hour. Praying is the most difficult thing in the world to do. And there is no discipline in the Christian life over which I personally struggle more with as a neglect of prayer and a cold heart towards prayer. That's why I find corporate prayer so necessary and so encouraging. To meet with brothers and sisters in Christ, you are stimulating that spirit of prayer. So as we look at this parable this evening that Jesus is teaching about prayer, bear in mind that Jesus is teaching here about prayer by way of contrast. Okay, so he's teaching about prayer, but he's teaching about prayer by way of contrast. Bear that in mind. So as the parable unfolds, we notice the warring parties. Firstly, the judge. He was a judge, verse 2, who did not fear God nor regard men. His character contradicted his calling. He was controlled by his own ideas and inclinations. He was contemptuous of public opinion. Here was a man whom one supposes took bribes. He did what money bought him. He didn't care what anybody thought about him. People knew that he was a corrupt judge and raised an objection. He shrugged his shoulders and said, so what? He was ungracious, he was unloving, he was unmerciful, he was ungodly. He himself was utterly brazen about his selfishness. He said, I do not fear God nor regard men. So Jesus introduces us to this mean-spirited, corrupt tyrant of a judge who appeared to have the ultimate authority in this town. Second warring party, the widow. We're told in verse 3 there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him with the plea, get justice for me from my adversary. So here in the same community is the average helpless figure of a person in need. In this case, a widow. And she does not have a husband that she can turn to who will protect her from the evil man who is harassing her, trying to take advantage of her. And this particular woman has to deal with this crook, this adversary who is ruining her life, making some sort of demands on her for her property, perhaps, or for her money. And he's constantly pressurizing her, threatening her, and her only source of refuge was to appeal to this monstrous judge. My friends, if there ever was a woman between a rock and a hard place, it's this woman. She had no father who could come to her defense, no brother, no elder in the local synagogue who could stand up for her. She was at the mercy of injustice. She had one great attribute. This woman was feisty. She would not be cowed or threatened by this judge. And she refused to give up. She was a fighter. And her weapon was her conviction that she was right and her adversary was wrong. So she goes to this judge for the first time, and he looks at her and he throws her out. But then she comes back. And then she comes back. And then she comes back. And then she comes back. Pleading for the protection of the law. Offends me, she is saying. Defend me. Vindicate me. And she's back at the judge's table week after week after week. Right the wrong which has been done to me. Let it be paid to me that which is due. Those were her pleas as she turns up at the courtroom, waiting in line with the other supplicants, and she gets before the judge who had thrown her out the day before or the week before, and she gives him that steely-eyed gaze, intimidated by his anger, and she says, "You get me justice." So those are the two characters. And that is how they met one another. Because of this evil man who wanted to take from this woman what was rightly hers. Thirdly, the resolution of the case. One day, this judge had a change of mind. Saying in verse 5, "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Lest by her continual coming, she weary me." You see, friends, the widow had such a source. The widow was such a source of annoyance to him that he dreamed up a way of getting rid of her. He would give her what she asked for. But that is not just what he said. He actually said, "I will see that she gets justice." That's what's indicated there in the words, "I will avenge her," in verse 5. "I will get her justice," and he uses that word. He acknowledges that he has wickedly withheld justice from her for a long time. So he prevented her adversary bothering her anymore. He tells him to back off. But that was only because this woman had worn him down by appearing tearfully at his court week after week and refusing to take his dismissal as a final answer. He literally said, "She's hitting me under the eye by coming here." It means that he was worn out by her coming. She had got under his skin, and he never wanted to see her face again. It's not that this judge had become a righteous man. He simply wanted her whining in his courtroom to end. He is exhausted by her persistence. And persistence can wear you down. There was a magazine sending out reminders to former and present customers about their subscription renewal. And one man was the unhappy casualty of a computer glitch, which resulted in him receiving 9,734 email notices of magazine renewal. And he sent them a check saying, "I give up, renew my subscription." Persistence can wear you down. So that's the parable. And Jesus, by this parable, encourages us to pray. Listen to the judge, Jesus says. Hear him. It's not that this judge is a good man, or that there's anything noteworthy or praiseworthy in his attitude. Quite the reverse. But what did I ask you to bear in mind? Our Lord intends this lesson of this incident in the courtroom to be teaching by way of contrast. Not a word of comparison, but it's a word of contrast. Even the most corrupt men will answer the cries of a needy widow. So how much more will a righteous and loving, benevolent God hear his children when they cry to him? Christ said in verse 7, "Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night?" Maybe all our problems with prayerlessness have as their root an inadequate view of Almighty God. Man, is our God too small? Do you fail to see how loving he is, or wise he is, or powerful he is? Is he too small in our minds? We distrust him because we do not get certain things from him, or maybe because we don't get them immediately. But Jesus is assuring us here that God is totally unlike the unjust judge. God is completely fair. Will not God bring about justice? He will see that they get justice. And our Lord emphasizes that. So the character of God encourages us to pray. God is just. God is good. God is loving. That, beloved, is the most inspiring and satisfying of all God's attributes. And this world is in a grip. It's in the grip of a God who is a God of love. The world has been made and is being sustained by a fair and a righteous God. And how glorious is that thought? The contrast the Lord draws in this parable encourages us to be a people of prayer. Consider all she lacked compared to all that we have. Firstly, she was a stranger to that judge, whereas those of us who are God's people are his chosen ones. We are God's own children. We can say to him, "Our Father." Secondly, that judge had no affection for her whatsoever, whereas God has loved us with an everlasting love from all eternity. Thirdly, she was one, while we are many. She was a lone voice crying for help. We are many voices who cry to him with one heart and one voice. We may seem few, we may seem outnumbered against the elite in academia, the media, and among the entertainers of this world, but in fact, we are many, like the sand on the seashore. Fourthly, she pleaded her own cause, whereas we plead God's cause. Our great end in all our prayers is that God's kingdom will come and that his will be done on earth. Fifthly, we are asking God to do what his nature and character already predisposes him to do, whereas that judge was having to act entirely out of character. God is everything that this unjudged judge wasn't. Sixthly, that judge was hostile while ours isn't fighting. He encourages us, ask, and you will receive. That judge was unjust, our judge is righteous. Seventhly, that judge was provoked by her pleas. Ours is pleased with our pleas. Eighthly, that judge would permit her to approach him just at certain times that he decreed. My Lord judge says, you can come into my presence any time. Yet this widow got what she wanted. You see, the argument is plain, isn't it? If she received what she was after from a dishonest, greedy, and unjust judge, how much more certain can we be that our sovereign, loving God will hear our cries and vindicate us and protect us and indeed provide for us? Our responsibility is not to stop, but to keep on praying at all times and not lose heart. Be persistent. Persevere. Pray without ceasing. On Saturday week, we will have a prayer meeting between 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. Please aim to be there. But just in closing, let me give you a wee word on the basics of prayer using that familiar little acrostic ACTS, adoration. If you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you acknowledge the divine miracle that is done in your life. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he is raised from the dead. God loved you individually before the foundation of this world, and he determined that you would be his child and that he would save you from sin and its consequences. He would take you to heaven and transform you into the likeness of his own dear son, and he would put you on that new heaven and new earth when he comes again, and you'll glorify him for all eternity. He planned and he accomplished this, drawing you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, surely, friends, you know that thanks alone is inadequate. We have to adore him for what he has done for us. We need to be praying, Lord, take us up so that we are lost in wonder and love and praise for all that you have done for us and uncountable millions like us. See, confession. The Bible tells us to confess our sins. We cannot be spiritually healthy unless we confess. We're to be like the alcoholics in this regard. You know, at the meeting of the AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, members are to stand up and speak one at a time, and each one speaks in a, you know, similar way, mentioning their name and then acknowledging their condition. My name is, I'm an alcoholic. When an alcoholic tells his story at a meeting, he is never allowed to get away with excuses or denials. That's because alcoholics know that nobody can hope for help or healing without admitting their condition. I'm a drunk. Confession, you see, is the first important step toward wholeness and health. My friends, it's the same for us. Besides adoration, our prayers in church and by ourselves have to include confession. To confess in prayer before Almighty God is to own up to who we are. My name is, I'm a liar. My name is, and you put your name is, I'm an idolater. My name is, put your name in, I'm a thief. I'm covetous. I'm a glutton. To confess is to admit that we have what we have done and what we have failed to do. And confession is painful. It digs deep beneath the surface. It throws off our masks and disguises, and it lifts us up to the truth. We have to face the truth. And the truth includes not only our sins, but also our dependence upon Almighty God. Confession includes mentioning our weaknesses. Confession is like cleansing a wound. It hurts. But once it's cleaned, it's healed. T, thanksgiving. The whole structure of redemptive religion can be summarized under three words, all beginning with the letter G. Our guilt as sinners, God's grace in saving us, and our gratitude in a lifetime of praise. The Christian constantly give thanks. You read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, and you see how many times he gives thanks. Like some 40 times throughout his epistles, he's giving thanks. Thanking God without ceasing. Thanking God for the saints. Thanking God for deliverance, etc. Continually giving thanks to God. And the fourth one, S, supplication. We have to be praying for others. Interceding for others. And someone thought of a way to teach us to pray for others by looking at our hands. I taught this to the youngsters many years ago in a children's talk. You know, if you're ever wondering what to pray about at a prayer meeting, you're sitting silently and you're saying, what I want to pray about, you just put your hands together as if you're praying, and you just go through it, the thumb closest to you. Pray for those who are closest to you. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. And then after that, you've got your index finger, your pointing finger. Who am I going to pray for? I'm going to pray for those who point me in the right direction. I'm going to pray for my pastor. And if you're at school or college or university, I'm going to pray for my teachers. I'm going to pray for my lecturers. I'm going to pray for my Sunday school teachers. I'm going to pray for the leaders of the groups in the church. And then your middle finger, tallest finger, pray for those who rule over you. And then your fourth finger, your weakest finger, pray for those who are weak. Those who are in hospital, those who are sick, those in parts of the world that are suffering hardship. And then the last one, little finger, which is furthest away from you, pray for yourself last of all. Pray for your enemies, those who are furthest from you. God commands us to pray for our enemies. We should never, ever be stuck when it comes to praying. Supplicating the throne of grace. If you're ever struggling, you just need to put your hands together and work your way through it. You find supplication right throughout the Bible. Moses pleading for the children of Israel, Job praying for his friends, Paul interceding for the church, our Lord interceding on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen the martyr taking up the same words as they stone him to death. You know, beloved, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. So let us be constant in prayer, and so much more so as the day approaches, the day of the return of Jesus Christ. Let us be a people of prayer so that when he comes, he will find us praying faithfully. Jesus left his disciples in the garden, and he said, watch and pray. And he returns after an hour, and they're sleeping. He says, can you not even watch with me an hour? Friends, let us pray, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken from sleep. Let us be persistent in prayer.